And let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. If I said to you, let's have a time of worship, or let's worship, how would you understand that? What would you think we're going to do? I suspect many people here would think that we're going to have a time of singing. And certainly that's one way of understanding worship. We see that in the Psalms. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. But I want to suggest that the Bible sees worship in a much bigger, fuller way. So, for example, on your little sheet, you've got Romans 12, verse 1 written out. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Or as the Message paraphrases, so here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around, and place it before God as an offering. I was recently talking to a friend who is the rector of Thetford. And before he came to Thetford, he was the curate at Cromer Parish Church, Cromer Holiday Resort on the East Coast. And once he preached a sermon on worship, and he said this, some of you are on holiday here in Cromer, and maybe some of you will go back to your home churches next Sunday, and someone will ask you, where did you worship when you were in Cromer? And I hope you will be able to say something like, well, I worshipped in Tesco's when I tried to be patient with the person in front of me in the checkout queue who was taking forever. And then I worshipped in the car when I stuck to the speed limits. And I worshipped on the beach when I helped a little girl rescue her runaway dog. And I worshipped when I was playing football with some friends. Oh, and on Sunday morning, I worshipped in Cromer Parish Church. You see, essentially, worship is the whole of our Christian lives, not just what we do on a Sunday in a church service. Worship, you might say, involves the surrender of our lives. So let's look at Jesus' encounter with the woman of Samaria and what he teaches her about worship, starting on page 1007 in the Pew Bibles. Someone once said that the single most significant text for guiding us as to what we should do in a Sunday service is to be found in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Jesus said, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus could be quite provocative at times, even shocking. He was very good at that. And so what we see here in this passage is Jesus teaching about worship. And to do that, he uses a prostitute. Go and call your husband, he says. I don't have a husband, she replied. That's right. You've had five husbands, and the man you sleep with now is not your husband. And she was shocked. We're shocked. But Jesus simply sits on the edge of the well, looking at the woman, ready to teach her and us about worship. Well, perhaps the first thing we learn is that worship has to do with real life. Worship has to do with adultery and hunger and racial conflict. Jesus is tired out from the journey. He's hot and sweaty and thirsty. And he declares, "Yes, even now I will seek someone to worship God, a prostitute, a Samaritan, an adulteress. I will show my disciples the worship that my Father seeks and how he seeks it in the midst of real life from this least worthy woman." She's a Samaritan. Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. A Jew would become ritually unclean by drinking from a Samaritan's water pot. A Spurs supporter will have nothing to do with a West Ham supporter. Sorry, Chris. Chris is a West Ham supporter, so I'm a Spurs supporter. But she's a woman. You didn't talk to women in public in the first century. One rabbi said, "It is forbidden to give a woman any greeting." And she's a prostitute. All three things make her totally outcast as far as Jews are concerned. But Jesus says, "I will show them how to make true worshippers out of a harvest of prostitutes in Samaria." Jesus has asked the woman for a drink, and she's astonished that he, a Jew, would ask a woman of Samaria for a drink. "Well," Jesus says, "if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman takes him literally. "How can you give me water when you don't have a bucket? If you want me to drink water that doesn't come from Jacob's well, then you must think you're greater than Jacob. Well, if this water was good enough for Jacob, it's good enough for me." Can you see how she's not really on Jesus' wavelength yet at all? So Jesus lifts the level of amazement. Verses 13 and 14. "The amazing thing," says Jesus, "is not just that I can give you water without a bucket, but that the water I give takes away thirst forever. And even better than that, it will turn you into a spring that brings eternal life to yourself and others." So what does Jesus mean by that? Well, three chapters later, he explains in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. Jesus said, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. And Jesus means that the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives takes away frustrated soul thirst forever and turns us into people who overflow with life for others. But still the woman takes Jesus literally in verse 15. "Sir, give me this water so that I won't ever get thirsty, won't ever have to come back to this well again." But Jesus is going to make her into a true worshipper. So he touches the most sensitive, vulnerable spot in her life. Verse 16. "Go and call your husband." It's as if he lays bare her spiritual bankruptcy. "You've had five husbands, and the man you're sleeping with now is not your husband." And now we get an interesting reflex of a person who's trying to avoid something difficult. She throws a red herring into the conversation. Nobody likes talking about their sin longer than they have to. Let's talk about theology or politics. Far less personal and safer. "Oh, so you're a prophet. Well, where do you stand on the issue of where people ought to worship? Is it Jerusalem or Samaria?" A perfect smokescreen. "Well, yes, as long as we're talking about my five husbands and my adultery, what's your stance on the issue of where people ought to worship?" Jesus responds, "How and whom you worship are vastly more important than where." It's as if he says, "Okay, let's take the issue you're talking about and think about true worship. The where controversy of worship can't compare in importance to how you worship and whom you worship. How and whom are vastly more important than where." No location makes an act of worship authentic. Worship is not merely an external act that you can accomplish by going to a place. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus says, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." These people make a big show of saying the right thing, but their heart isn't in it. They act like they're worshiping me, but they don't mean it. So worship is first and foremost an experience of the heart. Prayer without heart is vain. Song without heart is vain. Confessions and creeds and liturgies and sermons that don't come from the heart are empty and worthless in God's eyes. How you worship, says Jesus, is vastly more important than where. What about whom you worship? Worship, Jesus says, must be vital and real from within. And it must be based on a true perception of God, a true understanding of God. It must be, in other words, in spirit and in truth. Worshipping in spirit is the opposite of worshipping in mere external ways. It's the opposite of formalism or traditionalism. Worship in truth is the opposite of worship based on an inadequate view of God. So together, the words spirit and truth mean that real worship comes from the Holy Spirit within and is based on true views of God. Worship must have a heart and worship must have a head. Worship must engage our emotions and worship must engage our thoughts. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy and a church full of inactive Christians. Emotion without truth produces empty reactions and cultivates flaky people who reject the discipline of careful thought. God seeks people to worship him in spirit and truth. Is that true of us this morning, with all of our lives? And two quotes to conclude. Worship is celebrating who God is and what he has done. Worship has to do with real life. It's not just a mythical interlude in a week of reality. Today we're celebrating in particular sung worship, although every part of our Sunday service should be worship. Prayers, confession, Gloria, collect, Bible readings, the creed, prayers, the peace, the offering, and the liturgy of the sacrament. But singing is what we're underlining at this point, hence our psalm. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let's shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let's come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. One person who enables us every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock to worship in song is Constance. So I'm going to ask Constance to come up here and we'll find out why she does what she does. About the third week after we came here, Constance said to me, "I'm not really an organist." I found that a quite bizarre statement.
First of all, I'm going to answer that question. It's psychological, really, because I've spent so many years involved in cathedral life, which is at a very, very high level musically. And that's always been at the back of my mind. And I always thought, although I learned the organ very thoroughly, I always think someone's going to walk through that door, whichever church I've played the organ at, someone's going to walk through that door and save me and be, you know, but they never do. They never have done. so it is psychological, but it's always there. But it has made me up my game whilst I've been here. And being here has given me the opportunity to think that bit higher. And the legacy I had from Alan Hume, choosing the hymns, as he emphasised that. But my role in providing music for this service, which is the service that I've been brought up in and I absolutely love, is to ensure that the music I choose is not only relevant with regard to the particular Sunday in the church calendar, but enhances the service with the choice of hymns and music before and after the service. Music is there to help us to joy, sorrow, reflection, mystery, and the countless other moods of worship. And my role is certainly not to overpower the worship in any way. That's not to say that I can't pull out all the stops, as it were, for a last verse, which today, being, I know it's the first Sunday of Lent, but it's, I was told and reminded by Paul, that it's St. David's Day, it's his birthday, he's Welsh. And so what other hymn could we finish with but Come Rhondda? So, you know, that's good. But from a musical point of view, the hymns I choose every week are mostly traditional, and I'm grateful that the hymn book we use has a wide range from which to choose. In particular, the hymn writers Michael Forster, Martin Leckbusch, and others, whose modern words fit well to traditional familiar hymn tunes. Very occasionally, I have introduced a new, more worship song style hymn, which happens to fit with the readings and for that particular Sunday. But it's very difficult for me to choose that kind of hymn, because it's just not me. But, you know, if I do find one, I'll use it. So.
Thank you. Well, that's wonderful. Well, yeah. I know sometimes we have hymns that look on paper a bit dirge-like, but I can rely on Constance to keep us going at a good pace. And I especially love what she plays after the service is finished. So it's good not to move until Constance has finished playing what she plays after the service, because it's wonderful.
Yeah, but I must just say I am grateful to Julia, who helps me out sometimes, because there aren't a lot of people who can play the organ, and it's not something you can just come and volunteer for.
No.
That's not to say that nobody can do it, but there we are. So, but I do appreciate all the comments and positive feedback that I get, which is really helpful to me.
Good. Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you. Amen.